All right, here we go. We are 44 days. You know, you guys know what happens in 44 days? Some of you might, some of you might not. 44 days until the presidential election. And you guys all know me, that I am incapable of not entering into something that is either controversial or political from the pulpit. It's just what I do. So go ahead, roll your eyes now. But you know, we are immersed in politics in this moment. Right? You can't get very far without seeing a political ad, television ads. You have Facebook friends telling you who they are voting for, and you know, trying to find a way to get you to vote for their candidate as well. I recently took a quiz. You know, the whole idea of fake news, right? I took a quiz that I found on Facebook that one of my friends shared. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but it's basically spot the internet troll, and they provide 8 different Twitter and Facebook profiles. And you're supposed to determine whether this is a real person or this is a bot. And it was very eye-opening. So I thought I would do pretty well. I got a 4 out of 8. So, 50% chance that I will, determine whether because so many of these bots look like, I mean, they've got thousands of followers and friends, and they are so well cultivated and developed. And so, you know, these days, as we're engaging in politics, it's really hard to understand what is true and what is fake news, what is accurate and what is inaccurate. You know, and Snopes.com can only go so far, right? Not every little thing that you see on there is online is going to be in there. And you know, some of you might be like, I am just so sick and tired of politics. But I'd suggest that in some level it is important. Jesus was very political when he taught. The term politics comes from the Greek word politika, which translates the affairs of the city. Politics is really the discussion and the planning regarding our everyday activity of our lives. And we're in a season over the next 44 days where it's going to continue to spiral into Election Day, which is November 3rd of this year. Right? Messages are going to continue to bombard us to try to sway us to vote for a particular candidate or particular platform. I'd recently heard John MacArthur, he's a pretty well-known Bible teacher and pastor in America, who recently stated that if you are a faithful Christian, you will vote Republican this November. That was his sense that he stated, that if you are a faithful Christian, that you'll vote Republican. And on the other side, you have many influential and progressive Christians advocating that we got to do whatever is in our power to remove the immoral Trump from office and utilizing their faith as their justification. So, right, I'm not trying to tell you which one to vote or which one is right. I'm just saying both parties, both people on both sides of the aisle are trying to use their faith as evidence of why you should vote for their particular candidate. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you who Jesus would vote for because I haven't the foggiest idea who Jesus would vote for. So I'm not even going to try to pretend to say that. But I do believe that the basis of his teaching, the basis of his practice, and that of the early church doesn't fit in either of the political parties that we have before us. Jesus heralded the kingdom of God, and it was a political kingdom that he heralded. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he proclaims a clear picture of what elements, some of, not all, not exhaustively, but some of the elements that are going to be present in that kingdom. And it's not just what elements are present, but who is going to bring them about is important as well. And so what we're also going to see in this process, in this passage, is that there were crowds that marveled at his teachings, that followed him, were excited, energized by what he had to say. They were also not willing to give of themselves to follow him. Right? Much like what we've probably experienced. There's a lot of people who want to talk political shop via social media. A lot of people have very strong opinions, are really willing to complain about it, but few are willing to roll up their sleeves, give of themselves, and do the difficult work of pursuing those convictions. So as we're going to get to it in a minute, Jesus cites a passage of Scripture which comes from the prophet Isaiah, which provides promises a release from bondage. And I believe that Jesus is capable and desires to give us the freedom that we so desperately need. Democrats will read this passage or passage like this, and they're going to take the superficial reading of his desire to bring liberation to the poor. And I think evangelical Republicans will read the same passage and they're going to see the spiritual deliverance that Jesus provides for our spiritual poverty. Each or both focuses on an aspect of the kingdom, but neither alone holds the keys to the kingdom. So here's what I want us to consider this morning. Where do we see this intersection of this kingdom that Jesus initiated with our call and responsibilities that we have to engage our neighbors? Our call and responsibility to seek and follow after God as well. Are we willing to trust Jesus and go all in with him? Or are we willing to stay, or are we going to continue to stay in our echo chambers, marvel at the wisdom of Jesus, how smart he was, but remain emotionally and physically detached for what he has to offer? So, with all that being said, I'd like to invite you to open up to Luke chapter 4. Now, some of you who are newer at reading the Bible, it can be like finding a needle in a haystack trying to find some of these books. Feel free to use the table of contents, but I want to encourage you to keep with it. I know it may, you know, I'll riff here for a little bit while you take some time to look for it. I want you to stick with it, because the more that you pursue it, the easier it's going to come, right? You'll start to realize that there's a cluster of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way through the Bible. And if you hit one of those, you'll be able to say, all right, I'm at Matthew, I need to go a little farther. Or I hit John, I got to go back a little bit. You start to figure out the relationship between these books so that you can stick with it. And you'll get there. There's a learning curve. All right, so as we turn to Luke chapter 4, the passage begins to answer the central question of the first half of the Gospel of Luke that starts here at chapter 4 and goes through chapter 9, is Luke is asking the question, or providing the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And if you tuned in 2 weeks ago, I said that Luke's purpose in writing this book is to give credibility and knowledge of what it means to follow Jesus. Luke wants us to come face to face with this teacher and, excuse me, understand why he was so special. All right, hopefully you've had a chance to find Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to follow along, chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. So I'm just going to start with the first two verses. So if you found it, keep that Bible open, because we'll go through, look at it in three sections this morning. All right, Luke 4, verses 14 to 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. All right, so the first two verses here is kind of like an introduction. It describes Jesus' increasing rapport with the people in the region of Galilee. In verse 14, it says that a report went out about him. And the NIV, if you're reading the NIV, which is another common translation, says that news about him spread. The Greek word for that news, a report, is phemē. It's where we get our understanding of fame. Right, Jesus' fame increased. This new and radical rabbi or teacher had hit the scene, and people wanted to come and hear what he had to say. Right, we get this. Right, a presidential, vice presidential candidate comes to your town. A celebrity comes to your town. People flock to them. Right, the crowds want to know, what do they stand for? What are they going to say? Will I get to meet them? Snap a selfie with them? You know, you get the drift. So people are out there, you know, surrounding Jesus like a celebrity. And verse 15 states that he's teaching in their synagogues and people are glorifying and praising him. And again, it's an interesting word choice, because the word that Luke used there for glorifying or praising is doxazo. I didn't say that right. But, you know, think about doxology. We sang doxology last week, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's this praise of God. And so that what's interesting about this word is it's typically used as God as the subject, or as the object, right? It's usually reserved for God. And so we see that people are flocking to Jesus, and they hear what he has to say, and they're marveling at the wisdom that this guy has spitten. So what we're going to see is that people are amazed at the teachings of Jesus. But long term, it's a flash in the pan for them. Right? We can identify. We have remember American Idol? Is that even still going anymore? I know like Fox dropped it and then another, yeah, it's still going. So I don't know, season like I don't know, 15 at this point in time, 17, I'm not sure where they are. But it's this whole reality show that we have where contestants sing and before judges in America, and then we all vote on who we think would make it as a star. I remember it was, I don't know if it was the first or second year of our marriage, but Sarah and I watched it. It was season 4, I'm pretty sure, pretty regularly while we were living up in Massachusetts. And we participated, right? We got sucked up into that, voting relentlessly for Carrie Underwood, who won nonetheless. But at this point in time, it's like, outside of Carrie Underwood and Kelly Clarkson, like, I couldn't tell you a single person who won. I could tell you maybe a few people who came runner-up. But it's like, it's a flash in the pan. Are they still making music? Are some of these individuals still making it big time? Right, these first spectators of Jesus, right? We live in a what-have-you-done-for-me-lately kind of mentality. They were no different. Right? They went to Jesus looking for that emotional high, but a walk with Jesus requires a bit more than just sitting on your heels and observing. And so many of them leave. You know, Jesus had his 5 minutes of fame in these towns. So let's focus on what he said. Luke then focuses on his teaching in one of the towns, one of the synagogues. So this is picking back up at Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. He came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. As you might expect, he showcases respect and reverence for the worship of God. He's participating in the regular rhythms of faith by being present. He basically went to church service on the Sabbath day, their holy day. And so as part of the custom, you know, the scroll was unrolled and he reads out of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. That's basically what that's a direct citation from. Right, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. The book was written about 700 years before the time of Jesus. But a lot of what Isaiah promises this future coming servant, the suffering servant, if you read Isaiah 53. And so the last, like, you know, 15 to 20 verses or 15 to 20 chapters of Isaiah is really focused on this future state of Israel, of the world, of the promises that God would bring about to heal the land, right? The God bringing freedom of release to his people. And so Jesus reads these promises that there's going to be this release. There's going to be recovery of sight to the blind. There's a freedom from oppression. All eyes are on him. And he states that this very day, these promises are coming to fruition in their midst. And we're going to get to how the crowd reacted in just a few minutes, but let's unpack what it is that Jesus is promising, because this is the kingdom that he is bringing. Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, the time when God will bring unprecedented prosperity, healing, safety, peace to our world. Right? This is the focus of history. This is the point in which we are moving towards, that the point where God's kingdom would be on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Like that's part of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. We're going to look at that a few weeks from now. But that's what it is, right? The way in which God reigns in heaven, we seek to have him reign here on earth as well. That's what we're praying for. But this is a really important point, and one hits this political divergence that I addressed at the start. Right? The kingdom was the goal of history 2,000 years ago, and it's our goal now. One of the problems with our secular, post-Christian, deconstructist age is that we want the kingdom without the king, right? We want to claim all of these promises of God. We want those things. We want that release, that freedom from oppression, that prosperity. But we want to get there on our own, right? We want to get there, do it by our own power and under our control. And that's why it's so easy to align ourselves with a particular political party, right? Because both Democrats and Republicans promise components of the kingdom of God. But neither is an adequate substitute for the power and goodness of God Almighty. Look at those promises again, right? Promises of hope to the poor, release of captives, freedom from oppression. To me, it sounds an awful lot like the social programming of the left, right? We can't deny that the primary message that's here that Jesus is reading for was for the poor, right? Those in socioeconomically limited environments. A theological brand that's really in vogue right now, I don't fully agree with it, but it's called liberation theology. It's a movement focused on the preferential option for the poor, right? It puts the primary focus of faith, right? The purpose of faith is upending these social and class norms that have created these significant inequalities of wealth. That's what the purpose is. And I think that's where the fault is in liberation theology, is that the purpose of it is not what does it mean for us to follow God and to bring his kingdom, but it's what does it mean to bring his kingdom. It's still really hitting at that kingdom without the king. And many conservative Christians have cried out against liberation theology that's the entirety of the gospel that they preach. It's purely focused on social justice, which social justice is important. Don't get me wrong. But for them, they would say it's incomplete. But for many, there's been this complete, it's the pendulum. It's like going to the exact opposite extreme, right? There's been a complete over-spiritualizing of the work that Jesus has done. When folks who are more on the right read passages like this, they interpret it to mean that Jesus will bring spiritual freedom to spiritual bondage, right? It's an approach that focuses on the individualized salvation of people, right? Like, God will bring sight to the blind. Like, yeah, sure, maybe somewhat physically, but spiritually is what he's talking about. Our eyes are going to be open and we're going to have this relationship with God. Right? As a result, the focus on the activity of the church, again, specifically on the right side of the, not just political aisle, but even theological aisle, is that the purpose of church is just to save as many souls as we can through sharing our faith and evangelism. Once again, noble goal, but it's incomplete. You got to hold both of those things in tension. I mean, there's so much that could be said about this that we don't have time for, right? Jesus doesn't want us just to pursue salvation as like escapism, just to escape and get out of this reality. Really, the thrust of history is a bodily resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches, is that we will be, just like Jesus was bodily resurrected, we will be bodily resurrected as too, at the second coming, at the end time, and there will be a renewal of this physical earth. Right, for the final kingdom of God. Heaven's not going to be us going in this kind of disembodied form, floating among the clouds, singing on our harps and halos with God. But our final resting place will be here on a renewed earth. But that's like a message or even a series in and of itself. So let me kind of get back to this passage. The main point of this passage is that Jesus is proclaiming freedom and release that neither the left nor the right can fully muster. Try as they might to focus on facets of that by their own strength, Jesus is here communicating three things about that truth. First, that Jesus is uniquely anointed for this task, right? That the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is upon him. Two, he is anointed with a purpose to declare the arrival of a new era. One in which the kingdom of God will ultimately be revealed in our midst. And that's one of the things that we say, that the kingdom of God is here. It is here now, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness. Right? This is kind of the time between the times. Jesus initiated his kingdom, so it's not like he failed to set it up. It's established. It's just not here in its fullness. And lastly, that Jesus will follow through on what was promised, namely what Israel had failed to do, right? You could cross-reference this text as the Isaiah 61, 1 to 2 that he reads. You can cross-reference with Isaiah 58, 6, which shows that, you know, what Israel failed to do was to bring the salvation of God to those who suffer. Jesus will do it, not political parties, not special interest groups, but him. And he invites us to participate with him. It's not that we just kind of sit on our heels and say, all right, God, do your work. He invites us to participate with what he's doing. But unless we follow the lead with God, we're going to be working on our own strength, and it's not going to come to fruition. He leads and we follow. So Jesus shares all this, kind of this intro to the kingdom, and every eye is on him, and why wouldn't they be, right? This is like a mic drop moment for him. Let's see how the crowds respond. So follow along, we're going to finish the passage. Luke 4, 22 to 30. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were about to straight up murder Jesus there. The front of the passage is a bit tricky, though, right? Because how do we get to this end where they're filled with wrath? But the beginning, it appears that they have a favorable disposition to Jesus. But you see that that's not true, right? Because they try to attack and kill him. When it says that they spoke well of him and marveled at him, I don't think this is meant to be a good thing, even though it kind of sounds like it in the way it's translated in our language, right? They were amazed at Jesus. Right, you can be amazed at something and speak well of how eloquent they might be. But it doesn't mean, you can be blown away by something someone just said, but it doesn't mean that you're ready to jump in with both feet and following them. Right? Jesus has just dropped the mic, and their first response is, like, "Isn't this good old Joe's son from down the block?" Right? Like, those of you probably who have spent enough time here in Pittsburgh, many places are probably like this, but I know specifically in Pittsburgh, that like small city, generationally people have lived here, right? It's like there's so much name dropping that happens in Pittsburgh and Swissville, right? Like, "I knew so-and-so when they were a baby," or like, "I taught little Stevie in elementary school." You know, like everybody knows your like third cousin once removed, if you know, for everyone who was raised in this place, right? That's kind of what's happening here. It's a small town, you know, they're like Jesus. "We know your dad, right? We watched you grow up." They're saying to him, like, "How can you say that you're this special person that's going to bring about this, you know, this revolution, fulfill all these promises?" It's the same comment we see in the Gospel of John when Nathanael, one of his disciples, first hears about Jesus. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? Like, it's this podunk town, right? Like, the Messiah is really going to come out of there. And so Jesus responds to the crowd. It's funny. He kind of puts words in their mouth, and then it answers the words that he puts in their mouth. But he responds to the crowd with three points. And he points out what their stumbling blocks are. And I think, could be wrong, but I think there are many of the same stumbling blocks that prevent us from jumping in with Jesus with both feet. First, he cites this proverb, right? "Physician, heal yourself." It's a request to show off your stuff in your own backyard, right? Like the town wants to test his mettle, right? This is Jesus, the young man that some of them watched grow up. What makes him think he's capable up to the task? Now for us, I think we ask the same kind of question, right? Is Jesus, are you, or God, are you big enough to handle my problems? God, I know what people say about you, but are you really capable? Right? We want proof that God is there. We want proof that God can follow through on his promises. We might come with these huge concerns. You know, you've got like enormous debt. Your relationship is in shambles and you're headed for divorce. You've got cancer and the prognosis isn't good. Right? Like, God, is this thing that I'm struggling with too big for you? If that's you this morning, let me assure you that God is capable. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he said this in chapter 3. He said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Right? God is able to do exceedingly more than we think. Some translations even say imagine. Don't be put off by the accessibility of God, because that's kind of what was happening here with Jesus. He was raised down the block. And so Jesus, because he was so accessible, they're like, how can you possibly do this? Right? The commonality of God in Jesus. Jesus being born on a man, just because Jesus was flesh and blood, does not negate his divinity. He is able. Secondly, Jesus says that the prophets were not well received in their hometown. God's messages are often met with rejection. Right? The expectation of Jesus, the reaction against Jesus, is that he doesn't fit the expectation of where the kind of the origin story of God's agent ought to be. Most first century Jews expected a grand, a regal, elite Messiah. Right? They wanted a military figure who was going to finally overthrow those Romans. Instead, what they received was a humble, meek sage who had a tendency to speak cryptically and ended up dead. Now, he rose from the dead, don't get me wrong. Right? He showcased his supremacy over death. But even after his resurrection, the Hebrew people were still under the thumb of the Romans. Right? He didn't do what they wanted him to do. This is the reaction of Jesus that I know is so common in my life. Right? I know, cognitively, that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. But you know what? I've also got a plan that I think is pretty wonderful for my life. And it starts with Jesus coming through in some key areas. But when I draw near to Jesus, when I draw near to God, sometimes he doesn't address the gaps in my life that I want him to. In fact, instead of, you know, providing greater financial security, the car has a breakdown and needs to be fixed. You got to shell some dough out to fix that up. Right? And instead of providing a space for, you know, my astute mind to be recognized as a conference speaker, he elevates someone else who I think I'm smarter than. Sometimes I just want God to allow my kids to listen to what I have to say when I ask them to do something, right? But that's not what happens. The point is, I want Jesus to fix X. I don't understand why he's trying to fix Y. Right? In those examples, what I wanted didn't happen, but what God was trying to work in my life was less about me, right? Less about me being more successful or stable, and more about what does it mean for him to cultivate the spirit of Christ in my attitude and my lifestyle. And let me say that again. God's plan for me is less about what I want in the moment and more about how am I becoming more like my Savior Jesus. Right? Instead of providing more income, he helped me learn to rely on him in difficult times. Instead of stroking my ego, he convicted me of what it means to love my neighbor and celebrating my friends. And, you know, even though I'm not being obeyed by my kids, he's cultivating in me patience and love, even when it's sometimes hard and frustrating. Too often we start on this path with Jesus and we feel like we're not seeing the results that we want to get. So we quit. Or we stop putting in effort, right? It's like that diet that, you know, you've been working at it for 30 days and it's like you've lost a quarter of a pound. You're like, this is hopeless. I'm not going anywhere where I want to go. But the truth is, Jesus is working, but we don't get to be the foreman, right? We don't get to dictate where and when and how he's going to do the work in our lives. He's the guy with the blueprint. We've got to defer to the knowledge that he knows what we need more than we do. So that can sometimes be an obstacle for us for jumping in all in with Jesus. It was definitely an obstacle for the Hebrew people right there in the town, right? They were like, this isn't what the Messiah is supposed to look like. All right, last one, and this one's a doozy. Hopefully I'll cover it well enough. So Jesus closes by referring to two different Old Testament stories. He talks about these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. I say them differently every time I say them. One is with a J-A-H and one is with an S-H-A. He shares that these prophets didn't do a whole lot of miracles in Israel. There are a lot of widows, there are a lot of lepers, but the prophets didn't go healing those people in Israel. Instead, they went and they did heal some Gentiles. Now, there's this rich history of the tradition of the two. There's some amazing stories about them. I'd encourage you to look them up. If you look at the end, like mid to end of 1 Kings and the start of 2 Kings is the stories of those two. But here's why this is such a slap in the face to the crowd. When Elijah and Elisha were prophets, It was during some of the most spiritually low times in all of Israel. Right? It was when the nation was apostate. Apostate is that term for rejecting, turning away from God. They had rejected God and they were pursuing the gods and goddesses of their neighbors. And so during these times, the widow of Zarephath, who was a Gentile, and Naaman the Syrian, who was a Gentile, Jesus is saying they were more focused on the things of God than the chosen people of Israel. And so this is how Jesus is bringing down the hammer at this moment with the people, with the crowd. He's suggesting, by extension, that the current culture he was in that town of Nazareth, may compare to the spiritual dark ages of Israel's history. He was saying that in that moment, that the Gentiles were more worthy of God's ministry than they are. Now, when I was reading about that in the commentary, my thought was like, oh, snap. Like, I don't know if people say that anymore. I still say it, but that's what went through my head. Like, this was heavy stuff that Jesus is saying. He's like rejecting his own hometown people, the Hebrew people, and saying, look, the Gentiles are the ones that are going to be getting the ministry of God, because they're the ones that are looking for it. This was a major insult. You can tell they were like ready to throw him off a cliff. Now, here's where I think the connection is for us. We like to be the judge of who is in and who is out with God. Who is worthy and who is not. We want to be the arbiter, right, of that. Israel thought that they were pretty special, but they squandered their blessing, and God went outside of their borders to continue his ministry. Right? We don't think we need saving. We're fine just as we are. But at the same time, we decide who is incapable of turning to God. And the resemblance is uncanny, right? As you read the Gospels over and over again, Jesus clashes with these religious figures, the religious institution. And there are these guys called Pharisees there who seem to oppose him, right? They oppose this kind of anti-traditional rabbi at every bend. And in scriptures, the Pharisees come across as being like really unkind, really judgmental dudes. The problem is they were like the best respected members of society in the first century AD. Right, in Israel. They had a passion for God. They cared deeply about the things of God, and they wanted to live a life of purity. Right? Like, you wanted your daughter to bring home a Pharisee to get to know over dinner. Pharisees from the first century most closely resemble what we see in modern evangelicals. Now, when I say evangelicals, I know that term's kind of been hijacked to mean a political party. I don't mean it for political purposes. But evangelicalism in its roots are those who have a passion for God, a passion for law, want to see people turn to God to be healed, right? These are the people who talk about having their quiet times every day and praying to God and doing all this kind of stuff. The upstanding moral members of society. But like the Pharisees, if that's us, we often like to think we're okay. But the problem is we've been disconnected from God. We think we know better than God who is worthy of his love and attention. Man, what one of the most, the imagery, the metaphor is just astounding. One of the kind of the most crushing metaphors Jesus used against them is that they're whitewashed tombs, right? Your life looks great from the outside, right? This great mausoleum. Oh, look how nicely it's painted. You look like you have your act together, but inside it's rank. Right? It's rotting with corpses. Is that what we're like? Right? That we think we've got it all together. We've got this polished exterior, but inside we're dead to the things of God. Jesus promises freedom. He promises this release from the physical and spiritual forces that have enslaved us. Even if we're trying to do the right thing, even if we're going through all the rhythms, the motions, we still might be dead inside. We still might be enslaved to things. Jesus' method was not to overthrow geopolitical states. It's not to be a divine vending machine to just give us whatever we want. Jesus brings us freedom by allowing us to be immersed in God's presence. And that's hard. It's hard, especially in our culture. I'm sure it's been hard in every culture, but it's hard in our culture because we're so busy and we're so inundated with so many things that it's hard for us to make the time to be immersed in God's presence. We've got all these reasons that we slow down our focus of Christ, right? Maybe he's like not big enough. We don't think he's big enough to deal with our issues, or we're not satisfied with the way that he's been working in our lives. Or maybe we think we've graduated enough. We just need, you know, it's like we just need a little bit of work, right? It's like, you know, our house. You know, maybe you got like black mold everywhere, and we're just like, oh, let's just put a fresh coat of paint on. It's not that big of a deal. The point is, we're desperate for his presence. We're starving, and we don't even know it because we've been gorging on all this spiritual food, the spiritual junk food, that is. May we see God's kingdom that Jesus provides and be able to access that rest and release, excuse me, that we desperately seek. And it's done through his presence. I'm going to close the way that I open with Psalm 63, just verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My soul, my nefesh, my throat's thirsting right now. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Friends, we are in a spiritual dry land right now. Can we immerse ourselves in God, drink from the fountain of God, and experience his goodness in our lives, knowing that man-made structures, man-made committees can't give us the rest that we need? Let me pray. God, we're grateful for your presence. Turn our hearts to see the places where you're working, that we might go all in. Not just stand by the side of the pool and dip our feet in just to test the temperature, but that we would dive in and be immersed by you. Knowing that that's not easy, there's rhythms that we have to learn, and maybe there's some growing pains in that. God, I know for myself, I struggle with solitude. The idea of just taking time away from any external, influence, any external input, that's hard, and I get bored easy. But Lord, there's nothing to be bored in with you. I've just been entertaining my soul to death. I need to allow myself to purge some of that, God, so that I can see you anew. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Help us to be carried away by the current of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.